Well, if you've been with us though this summer, you know that we've been kind of hiking through the book of 2 Corinthians, and hopefully it's been an enriching study for you. It certainly has been for me, and we're going to go back to that, but we're going to push the pause button on it for a few weeks as we launch into the fall here, and we kind of look back in our rearview mirror at all the vacations and prepare well once again for all the different activities that are starting in the fall. The launch of different ministries here at Calvary, kids going back to school, and on. We just wanted to pause for a moment and affirm this idea, the greatness of God in His church. And we're going to spend a few weeks really trying to orient ourselves well once again, focus ourselves well once again on more of what only God can do in us and in His church. So over the next 3 weeks, what we're hoping to do is talk about some things that will orient our attention toward God, which are beyond our skills, beyond our intelligence, beyond our riches, beyond our knowledge, any of those things. We want to have more of God. And I know it's really, really easy when we start the fall to look at the half dozen or so different ways that we could be involved and just to feel overwhelmed by them all. And Valerie just mentioned a number of those, and you might want to be in one or two of those. That could be a really good step of faith for the fall for you. But even more than any sense of being overwhelmed by all the different opportunities, what we want is just to focus ourselves once again on the basics of our faith and what it would mean to grow with God, to know more of His greatness for us in the church over the course of the next few weeks. You know, a flourishing church is constantly growing. Sometimes it's growing by means of its outreaches, and hopefully it's always growing by means of people walking into its doors and being welcomed, and sometimes it's growing by new ministry programs. But even more than that, what we have in mind for these few weeks is a sense that the church is always growing in its knowledge and practice of basic Christianity. Knowledge and practice, the basic teachings of Jesus. And so what we're hoping, again, in this series is to learn how God might care for our personal spiritual growth as individuals and for us as a church. Because if there's one thing that we know for sure from the Bible, it's that God wants us to grow, right? God expects us to grow. It's an expectation. It's funny, we're at this unique place in Christian history where it's almost like you can be a part of many churches for years and years and years, and there's no expectation placed on us whatsoever to grow. Almost like this barcode idea of Christianity, that there's a little barcode on you and you've been scanned by Jesus. He's forgiven you, and that's all that's necessary, just this kind of gospel of sin management. That's clearly not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God expects us to grow, and that growth is a process. It's not a pill that we take. It doesn't happen as a result of an ecstatic religious experience. It doesn't happen because we are in a really high-energy, thrilling worship service. It's a process that occurs over the course of time. And God also provides the means that we would grow. God's the one that causes our growth. Here are a few verses up on the screen about God's sovereign choice that we would grow, that we wouldn't just be created and forgiven, but then through God, we would be growing with Christ. We'd increasingly become His disciples. Here's Paul dealing with this issue in the Corinthian church. I planted the seed, he says. Apollos watered the seed, but it's God who made it grow. Apparently, in the church in Corinth, another one of the controversies, though there are many that we've already dealt with, but one of them was, I want to follow Paul. No, I want to follow Apollos. He's the one that baptized me, and he's really the great teacher in our church. And Paul is saying, no, don't follow any man, because it's God. It's God who makes us grow. Jesus said similarly in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then we have in Psalm 127 this metaphor, unless the Lord builds our house, its builders labor in vain, right? Unless the watchmen watch, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. It's God who is ultimately responsible for our growth. He really wants our growth. He expects us to partner with Him in our growth, but it's God who ultimately is responsible for giving us the means by which we can grow. Now the question remains, how do you do it? How do you grow with Christ? How can you know for sure, 12 months from now, that you've really developed some incremental but significant steps in the likeness of Christ? You ever listen to a good sermon, or maybe a mediocre one, and you walk out of that sermon, you say, okay, there's some nice information there, but I have no idea what I'm supposed to do with that. I've given some of those sermons, I know. Or maybe you've read some book where you got really inspired, but you say, yeah, but how? I have no clue how I grow out of that information that I've just received. Well, what we want to do, again, in these 3 weeks, is give some tried and true vehicles by which we can know that God will change us. That sound good? You with me? Does that make sense? Okay, some tried and true vehicles by which we can grow. Just two today and then a couple more in the next 2 weeks to come. The first one is this. We grow as we are nourished by the Scriptures. We grow as we're nourished by the Scriptures. Generally, when we're not being nourished by the Scriptures, what happens to us? We kind of float around in this ethereal manner, well, with our spiritual life, kind of like a boat that is at sea, well, without a rudder, right? I don't know about you, but when I'm not having a steady diet of the Scriptures in my life, and I'm left to my own devices to think about my thoughts regarding God and hope and morality, I am all over the place. Left to my own devices without the rudder of the Bible in my life, when I think about hope, I'm just not all that hopeful. I struggle with melancholy when I'm not deeply in the Scriptures. Or I think about right and wrong, about ethics and morality, and when I'm not tethered to the Scriptures, here's what happens. I justify my actions, and I criticize yours. Not you specifically, but you generally. If we're not constantly tethered to the Scriptures, we're floating all over the place, well, when it comes to what we think about God, what we think about hope, what we think about right and wrong, what we think about truth. So we come back daily to the Scriptures. I realize that commitment is increasingly difficult in a culture like ours, in which the Bible is constantly under attack, is it not? I mean, we're constantly hearing about why the Bible is not reliable. And this is just going to be a 5-minute primer, but I want to give you a 5-minute primer on why the Bible is reliable. We don't believe in the New Testament in spite of the evidence. We believe in the reliability and the authority of the New Testament. We call ourselves unashamed Calvary Bible Church because of the evidence. Not in spite of the evidence, but because there is so much great evidence for the reliability of our Scriptures. Let me share just a few facts. We have over 5,600 partial or complete Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are available to us still today, dated within 150 years of the events themselves, of the writings themselves. The earliest Greek manuscripts actually come from the Gospel of John, in which Jesus makes the greatest claims about himself, and they date to 25 to 30 years after they were actually written by the Apostle John. You might say, well, why did it take us so long to write those passages? 25 or 30 years is still a long time, but you got to understand they lived in an oral culture where things were not written down. And it's incredibly persuasive that there are 5,600 of these original Greek manuscripts. When you compare that to other documents from antiquity that we all acknowledge to be factual and helpful, reliable witnesses of their day, it's not even close. A few examples. We have zero copies of anything Buddha said until more than 500 years after he lived. Copies of Homer's The Odyssey and the Iliad date to 800 years after they were written, about the same time as the Gospels were written. The same thing is true of the leading first century historians. The leading Roman historian was a man named Tacitus, and the leading Jewish historian was a man named Josephus. They lived in the first century. We have no original language manuscripts of their writings until the 9th, the 10th, the 11th century. Despite thousands of recopies over 1900 years, the New Testament documents in the original Greek language remain remarkably similar. You ever hear that objection? The Bible's been recopied so many times, it just isn't reliable anymore. We have the original documents. We can test that. It is reliable. Over the course of 1900 years, all the different languages, all the recopies, from the original Greek to the contemporary Greek, 1900 years, it is remarkably similar. Ancient historian, or historian of ancient literature, F.F. Bruce, out of Manchester, England, explains, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. It's not even close. The Bible was written over the course of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, 66 different books, and yet it contains this one message. We have a holy, loving God who is on mission for the world, do we not? Over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, you see the same message. A holy and loving God who's on mission to seek and to save and to restore the world, starting with us. These words in the scriptures are remarkably well preserved. And Jesus has backed up everything, though, that's written here by conquering the grave. So because of these very good reasons, we approach the Bible as the revelation of God. The purpose of the scriptures is just that, to reveal the character of extraordinary God to ordinary humanity. And we approach the scriptures as the revelation, as the authority of God, as a very reliable witness to us, not in spite of the evidence, but again, because of the evidence. It's not just an old book with some nice ideas, right? It's the book. It's the voice. It's the very word of living God. You know, when you approach the Bible like that, authoritative, reliable, the self-revelation of God Himself to ordinary humans, you know what happens? It begins to nourish your soul. You know, you're not reading the Bible and saying, this is some archaic book that has no relevance to my life, or I'm not really sure if this is true or it isn't true. Oh, it is so reliable. It's the revelation of God to us, such that when we read the Bible like that, we respond like this. Jeremiah 15:16, His word came to me and I ate it, Jeremiah says. It was my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Are you eating the scriptures? Are you being nourished by the word of God? Is it your joy and your heart's delight? David says similarly in Psalm 119, How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. I think of Ezekiel. He has this really bizarre interaction with what in all likelihood is the pre-incarnate Christ in Ezekiel 1-3. And after having this interaction with Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus tells him to eat this scroll. Eat the Old Testament scripture, he says. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. And Ezekiel responds, So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. The revelation of God, extraordinary God to ordinary humanity, is sweet as honey in our mouth, nourishment to our souls because it's true. And it tethers our life to our longings and our hopes. One other example, we have, of course, this incredible parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, in which he talks about the different ways that we might approach the Word of God, that we might receive the Word of God. It's this parable of the sower and the seeds. And first there are these seeds that you remember fall on the path and they're trampled up and nothing happens in the heart. And then there's these other seeds that fall on rocks, but they never go down and take root. And so nothing happens, even though the word has been given to some. And then there's these other seeds that fall amongst thorns. And maybe you even had this experience in your own life, that the word begins to go into your heart, but then the pleasures of life and riches and materialism begin to choke out the word of God that's gone into your heart, and it loses its root. But then finally, Luke 8:15, Jesus says, "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it. It's implanted in them, and by persevering, they produce a great crop." This is how we flourish. This is how we grow. We produce a great crop as we are regularly being nourished in a steady diet of the Scriptures. I know that some of us don't really enjoy reading, and there's many other ways that you can get the Bible into you. Listening to the Word of God clearly exposited. Listening to the Word of God as it's read by someone else. You can memorize short passages of Scripture. You can meditate on short passages of Scripture. You can study through the Bible in a year. However it may be, the ways that we can approach the Bible are as diverse as we are. But I got to tell you this. If you want to grow this fall and the year to come in Christ, you have to be in His revelation. We oftentimes look for other ways. This is critical. This is foundational. I can't give you another way but to start off well with nourishment from the Scriptures. If you want to grow in Christ, this really is where it starts. Now, contrary to popular opinion and contrary to the ways that many of us were raised, the point of the Bible is not to get really, really good at reading the Bible. And the point of the Bible is not to check it off the list. I did my duty. I read through it this year. I did my duty. I read it today, and check. Many of us who have been around the church for many, many years, shortly after you became a Christian, you were told you had to do two things. What were they? Anyone? Pray and read. I was the only one that was told those things. You can talk back to me. Pray and read the Bible, right? Or if you were raised in church, you were told that you need to do these two things, pray and read the Bible. And those are true, but to the extent that we just see those two things as mandatory things that we must do in order that we would get really good at praying and really good at reading the Bible, we miss the point. Totally miss the point. I remember going to accountability groups shortly after I became a Christian, in which I knew I would be in that group, and someone was going to look me in the eye and say, "Adrian, did you read your Bible today?" And so I would sit in the car in the parking lot 10 minutes before going into that accountability group, and the radio may be on, and I may be reading the shortest psalm in all of the Bible, and I may be talking on the phone, but at least when that person asked me, I could say yes. Because I treated it as a legalistic exercise. That's to miss the point entirely. The point of the Bible is we engage in it regularly is, yes, to give us principles and points and information for life, but far, far more than that. The point of being in the Bible is to be in the presence of a person. None other than Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who loved us, the one who died for us. It's about a person. It's about deepening our knowledge and deepening our relationship, deepening our sense of presence with our Savior, and it's out of that that we find nourishment, which leads to fruit, which brings growth. The second foundational requirement for us, vehicle that God has given us, is that we grow as we experience the presence and the goodness of God. Similar to the first one, but a little bit different. We grow as we personally experience the presence and the goodness of God. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10? Deuteronomy is in your Old Testament, and it comes after Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel after God has given the people of Israel the Ten Commandments for a second time. Notice these emotional words that are used to describe God and the emotional words though, that are used to describe our response to God. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Therefore, circumcise not your outer body, but circumcise your hearts. Therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." Listen to the way he's described. "Who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, strangers, immigrants. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name, for he is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes, your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." The difference between reading that passage, for example, reading the book of Deuteronomy or some other book in your Bible that you don't read much. The difference between reading that passage as a historical text with some nice religious ideas for a faraway, distant people, and reading that passage as, yes, the work of a liberating God for that people, but also the character, the goodness, the loving kindness of God for you. The difference between those two poles in the ways that we approach the scriptures is profound. I mean, if you look at verse 17 and you see the character of God like this, Lord of lords, these are the words that I circled in my Bible, Lord of lords, mighty and awesome, no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the fatherless, defends the widow, loves the alien. That's your God. That's his character. That's his goodness. You get that character, that goodness, a strong sense of that implanted into your soul. You know what the natural response is going to be? It's going to be verse 12. "What does the Lord your God ask of you? Fear the Lord because of how incredible he is. Walk in all his ways. Love him because of his kindness. Serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Are these not emotional words? You see, we grow when we're emotionally moved by the character and the presence of God. Deep in our hearts, when we're moved by the character and the presence of God, that leads us to growth. We have a tendency to want to be people who just make cold, objective decisions based on the intellectual evidence. But the truth is, most of us make our decisions to act based on where our heart is. We act on the basis of fear or desire, love or hate. We act on the basis of hope. Affections are the spring of action. Wherever our affections lie, that's where our actions will be. So the question is, what affections get in the way of your affection for God? What is it for you? What affections get in the way of your affection for God? I'm going to meddle just a little bit here. I try not to meddle too much, though I'm told I'm not very good at that. Sometimes what gets in the way of our relationship with God, our affection for God, is outright sin. Right? The Bible tells us that sin hinders our prayers. Lust and greed and pride, those things all hinder our prayers, outright sin. But sometimes our affection for God wanes, not so much because of outright sin, but because we've allowed so many morally neutral interests, so many morally neutral habits to come into our lives and take control in our hearts. We've accumulated so many things. We are involved in so many different activities that over time we begin to enjoy them. We begin to invest in them. We begin to desire them. We begin to have zeal for them, religious affection for them, as opposed to religious affection for God. Is that not true? You think about the ways we've been duped by advertisers. The whole point of contemporary advertising, for the most part, is to make us value what we do not have and covet that, and simultaneously make us devalue what we currently do have. And so what happens is advertisers give us this bait, and we believe, based on the persuasion of that bait, that if we just eat that worm, we're going to find what we're really looking for. Then all of a sudden, all these things that we want turn into things that we believe we really, really need. And I want to tell you that these are rival affections for God. These are rivals to our affection for God. They compete. We have limited affections. That's part of the way we're made psychologically. We have limited affections. And to the extent that we engage in all of these things, we have less affection for the living God. You think about it, there's always been rivals to God. But in our culture, let me give you just a brief sample of some of the things that God has to compete with to get our affections. Movies that are constantly on demand, immediately streaming to us, right? 24-hour sports, some of my favorite. The latest gadgetry. We follow our football teams with religious fervor. We're constantly connected to other people. Of course, there's always the joy of a shopping spree. We lose our affections in seeing the Dow Jones go way up and, as the case may be, recently way, way down. And then, of course, my favorite, a pint of Ben and Jerry's. You know, by themselves, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, right? Especially Ben and Jerry's. There's nothing wrong with that. I will eat that in one setting and not feel guilty. But they compete for our hearts. I promise you many, many times that I have needed comfort from the living God, hope from the living God. I have gone to that thing in the bottom right corner and I've missed out. I've missed out on the opportunity to be comforted by my Savior. And then we've been told that if we don't prioritize constantly staying up with technology and entertainment and culture and technology, you know, we've been told if we don't constantly keep up with all those things, then we are behind the curve and we're really going to miss out. Here's a commercial up on the screen, though, that I'd like to show you, which encapsulates what advertisers are trying to do to us each and every day and the futile pursuit of following their advice. Take a look.
It is the newest.
Even newer. Everything else is obsolete.
Oh, whoa, wait. Oh, 4D TV? Stupid.
You got the wrong TV, silly head.
The new buyback program. You buy it now, we buy it back when the new thing comes out.
What's the message from that? You're constantly behind, right? Newer is better. It's covetousness perfected. That's what that is. It's covetousness perfected. The advertisers have won with that. Here's the secret. They're lying to you. They never deliver. Maybe happiness for a week until the next newer thing comes out, right? But the promise is that you're going to get something special from that sleek new device that you bought. And it never delivers what we really long for. We always come off on the wrong side of the ledger when we buy into what these advertisers are telling us, because what it does is take us away from what we know really matters. Our affections are limited. It's not just about money. It's not just about materialism. It's about limited affections. And the consequences are severe. Hear me closely. I'm not anti-technology. I'm not against the new technologies. I use a number of the new technologies. But sometimes the new technologies use me. And then I'm surprised. I'm shocked when there's no room in my heart for devotion to God. I'm surprised when there's no hunger in me for the living God. I'm surprised when I've saturated myself with so many hobbies and so many interests and so many gadgets that all of a sudden at the end of the day I'm reading Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul longs for the living God. And that seems like some foreign language because I've filled my affections with rivals to the living God. Here's the way pastor and author John Piper put it. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. This is the unintended consequence. To the extent that we indulge in these rivals, our capacity to indulge in Christ is diminished. This is the cost that we pay when we believe what the advertisers tell us, that we're constantly behind and we constantly have to keep up. So, a couple of possible applications, though, that you might take from this. Just consider it. Just pray about it. I know this is a counter message to everything that we hear in our culture all the time, but just something to pray about. As you think about that next product that you want to buy or the next hobby that you're going to give your interest to, I understand that it's morally neutral, though there's nothing wrong with it, but we want to begin to ask ourselves, how much time, how much money, how much of my affection will be taken away from what really matters and placed in this thing? How much affection will be taken from my time with family? How much time taken from family and directed toward this thing? If I'm constantly getting my need for gratification filled by these things, am I going to want any gratification from God? Now, there are going to be times though, that we indulge in a want. I indulge in wants sometimes too, and I totally believe that God, out of His grace, cares for both our needs and our wants. I totally believe that. So there are going to be times though, that we indulge in wants. But the question that we want to constantly ask ourselves is, to what extent is indulging in these wants, and make no mistake, most of the things that we're told are needs are just wants. To the extent that we indulge in those, how much will that affect my relationship with God? How much will those things compete for my affections that are rightly placed at the foot of the cross? In my life, though, this means no computers, no email, none of that for one 24-hour period every week. Just a real Sabbath where I get away from all of that stuff so I can direct my attention once again for a good 24 hours to God and to family. For us, it means we've chosen not to upgrade many things that we could afford to upgrade. We've chosen not to have cable. On and on we can go. It doesn't matter. I don't know what it'll be for you, but my point is, ask the question. The last thing, though, that I want to do is stand up here and give you another legalistic list of thou shalt nots. Trust me, that's the last thing I want. That's graceless, and I don't want anything to do with that. But what I am saying, what I think the scriptures call us to, is the recapturing of what Christians throughout the centuries have understood is vital to a relationship with God, and that's a simple life. A simple life that is focused on God in such a way that we can say, I know that there are other things that will rival for my attention to God. And so, how might I eliminate some of those, reduce some of those, in order to be with the lover of my soul, from which I gain abiding peace? That's number one. And as you eliminate some of those rivals, I'd encourage you to use the extra time, the extra affection that you have to cultivate deep emotions for the living God. We really are changed by our emotions. Our emotions are the seed of our actions. And so if you have great affection for God, you will want to follow what God has for you. And all of a sudden, well, when you eliminate some of those morally neutral interests or hobbies or things from your life, then you notice you have all this extra time and money to do things like go up to the mountains and revel in the awesomeness of God. And that cultivates a sense of holy fear at His creation. Or you have time, all of a sudden, by putting in these structures to leave your technology at home, and then you say, you know what, I'm just going to go for a walk with my spouse tonight. We're going to go around the lake and we're just going to pray over the needs in our family, in our neighborhood. And you cultivate a deep sense of hope in the God who is able to answer those prayers. Maybe you're wondering, do I even love God anymore? You may be going through a season right now where you wonder if you're even in love with God anymore, even in love with Jesus anymore. And there's no shame in that if you would just admit that. But then do something about it. And maybe it would be for the next 12 months, you just give yourself not to all the books, but to the Gospels. And fall in love with Jesus once again. Fall headlong in love with the Jesus that you see in the Gospels once again. I think of this class, though, that's being offered here pretty soon. You might go to walking with Jesus in everyday life. The entire class is going to be committed to that idea, learning to love Jesus each and every day, learning to walk with Him, grow in the capacity to follow Him, because it's out of a loving relationship with God. It's out of that more than anything else, I want to say, out of that we are changed. Out of being in the presence of God that we are changed. I think so often of the prophet Elijah, who went through a period where he needed to be comforted because he was being hunted down and his life was in danger. And I would have gone to my Ben and Jerry's, but he went up to that mountainside for comfort. He went up to a mountainside, and while he was on that mountainside, while waiting for God to meet him in his place of need, God didn't come in an instant. God didn't come through an earthquake or a lightning bolt or a great storm. God came to him through a still and quiet voice as he was sitting on the side of the mountain, and that is because he eliminated some of those neutral rival affections that could get in the way of him hearing from God. It was the same 3,000 years ago as it is today. There's just more of them today. The benefit of this is no less than abiding peace. It's no less than a secure foundation. It's no less than real, lasting hope in the unstoppable, the unconditionable, the irrefutable, the incredible love of God for you and for His church. It is by bathing in His presence, removing some of those rivals, that we realize the extent of God's love even for us in that presence, being nourished by His Word. Are we changed? Let's put Deuteronomy 10 back up on the screen here. And as I read this passage, I'm going to ask those who are helping with worship this morning to come forward. And again, notice the goodness, notice the character of God in these words, and realize that they are directed toward you. And after we read these words, we're going to stand and sing this song to the unchanging God, the one who was this way when he spoke to Moses and the Israelites, the one who was this way through Jesus, the one who is this way, the one who always will be this way. And may we just ask for his help to be in his presence from which we flourish. Do we have it up there? On one screen. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Let's read this together. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. See your praise? He is your praise. He is worthy of all your affections. Let's stand and sing together to the God who is great, the God who is love, the God who in himself guarantees us abiding peace and lasting hope.